We can turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's account of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. Our text today is found in the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 10. And, Lord willing, continuing through verse 16. And so we turn to chapter 5, and let's read our text from last week with it. I think that would be good, and then we'll read through 16. So we start in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So we have the Savior beginning there in verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then continuing on through verse 9, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then going on, he continues his teaching in verse 10, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first question we need to answer is, what is the righteousness spoken of? It is the righteousness which causes the Lord's people to be persecuted. And for that matter, reviled and evil spoken of. I say, what is that righteousness? Last week, verse 6 brought us to speak of that interpersonal growing righteousness that those who have been first justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ and born again have. Now that inner righteousness always has its outworking. There is a fruit of it in the man or woman or young person's words and walk and ways, what he says and doesn't say, what he does and doesn't do, and his manners and all his ways. Now the way of righteousness, put simply, following Christ and serving Christ and evangelical obedience to the Word of God with regard to all matters of faith, practice, and life, the way of righteousness is contrary to the way of the world. Depending on the state of the culture at a given time, the way of evangelical obedience, the way of righteousness, can be starkly, radically. It's always different, but sometimes it can be starkly, radically contrary to the way of the culture, and even to the point of then stirring up hatred and persecution even against the children of God, the faithful followers of Christ. Now, since the beginning of New Testament times, the church has always been persecuted somewhere in the world, and often many places in the world. During those dark and bloody centuries when the Antichrist papacy wielded so much religious and civil power, all Christians everywhere were persecuted by the Pope's men whenever they were discovered. And millions suffered loss of everything, including their lives often, and many times by very brutal ways after much torture. Truly, it can be said of them, For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We can truly make an application to them of that verse in Romans 8 to verse 36. We can also make an application of Revelation 12 to verse 11. They overcame him, the devil, and of course, the devil's church. I mean, we don't say that the Roman Catholic people are terrible people. We care a great deal about them, and some are very noble and fine and honest and good people. Appreciate that. But that papacy and the teachings of that church, this is of the devil. And the Antichrist is the devil's man. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We know that we have Christian brethren in other parts of the world right now suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, which is for Christ's sake, some suffering more, some less persecution. The Church of Christ will always have her enemies and must always need be the spiritually militant church, using her spiritual weapons, the spiritual weapons of her warfare, fighting the good fight under the banner of her King. God forbid that we, during our time, would be self-centered shirkers, aiding our adversary, the devil, and those who serve him, by sitting on our lees, as it's put in the scripture, neglecting prayer, leaving the spiritual sword of the gospel in the scabbard, and neglecting also our duty to build up the Church of Christ, the local church, and then also supporting missionary works in other lands. Obedience to the scriptures, the honor of Christ, concern for the perishing lost, a love of righteousness, a debt to our faithful forefathers and mothers, an obligation to faithful brethren elsewhere who are suffering persecution for their faithfulness, a duty to our posterity, all call us to, simply put, fight the good fight of faith. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, at this present time in this country, as a general rule, faithful Christians do not suffer persecution, and certainly not severe persecution. There are situations, it's true, where Christians are suffering, of course, threats, and do suffer threats, harassment, sometimes economic loss for seeking to obey the word of God. I do not say that's not a form of persecution. They suffer economic loss. If there's a court case, for instance, with these anti-discrimination laws, generally as they apply to homosexuality, or just speaking the scriptural truth about homosexuality, yes, if there's a situation where they suffer because of that, that is a form of persecution. If they suffer evil speaking, if a Christian suffers threats, that is a form of persecution, but it is mild compared to other countries, of course. And as we know, also at times local law enforcement officers or city officials attempt to unlawfully restrict religious liberties with regard to open-air gospel work. Generally, these situations are made right through litigation in the federal courts or before reaching the actual court stage. There have also been cases in liberal jurisdictions where social workers have set in motion persecution against homeschool families. Thank the Lord, usually those cases have been made right through an appeal to the courts, though sometimes after much suffering of the family in question. And we could also think of such a case as Lisa Miller, that situation where the courts ordered her to give her former homosexual consort joint custody of her, that is, Lisa's little girl. As you know, Lisa came to faith in Christ, repented of all her sins, including that one which the scripture clearly declares is against nature, and refused the court order then, instead going into hiding in Central America. Thank God that though wicked men in our government have labored mightily to find Lisa, punish her, and give her daughter over to an exceedingly wicked woman, they've been unsuccessful all these years, including because, of course, of the prayers of God's people, including, of course, because of the courage of a Mennonite pastor persecuted for righteousness' sake, who helped her, and who just recently was released from serving a federal prison term for his righteous doings in helping Lisa and her daughter escape to Central America. Now, in truth, while he should have served no jail time, this should have never even happened in our country, but the judge apparently was sympathetic because he put Pastor Miller, no relation to Lisa, in a low security federal institution and was much gave him a much, much shorter sentence than the prosecution, maybe we should say persecuting prosecution, wanted. And in this we do see the hand of God. We see the hand of God. Of course, our church helped out with his defense fund, but we do see the hand of God. God puts people in key places to help his people. But what I do mean to say is the general rule, yet in our country with regard to persecution of Christians, is there's very little. If you look overall, very, very little. And there isn't, what there is, no way rises to the level of that in a Muslim or even some communist countries, for that matter, countries where the Orthodox Church is the state church. We may face, of course, reproach and at times reviling. Perhaps we in this church have not always been immune from threats and railings, but in general, we are yet blessed with, of course, religious liberty. God help us to use that blessing for his glory and the savoring of the world around us, with the saving, regenerating gospel of Christ. And this, of course, is a weapon against growing persecution. But, of course, as to the saving, regenerating gospel of Christ, he brings that up shortly as we look at our text today. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not unrighteousness' sake, masquerading as righteousness. There are those who claim the name of Christ, but who then act in ways which are arrogant, reckless, unscriptural, and unlawful. Yet they insist they're exercising their religious liberty. And then when the civil power enforces the law against them, even a legitimate law at times, then suddenly they're being persecuted for Christ. No, when we think of that and how some act with regard to their ministry out in the world, we think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, because of you, God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So if we're going to be persecuted, if we're going to be reviled, if we're going to be reproached, if we're going to be spoken of falsely, let's make sure it's for Christ's sake and it's for righteousness' sake. We've been acting righteously. Our text speaks of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Maybe we're not doing something unlawful, but the way we're going about it is just foolish and unnecessarily provocative, arrogant, and proud. You can't really call that being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Maybe the civil government might step beyond the bounds then also of their authority and arrest someone for doing something that they're doing it the wrong way, but it's not unlawful in and of itself. And, of course, that's can be a dangerous thing then on the civil government's part. But those Christians that do that, or those who claim the name of Christ, are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake per se, for Christ's sake. They're acting unrighteously. Now, our text speaks of being persecuted for righteousness' sake and then later for Christ's sake, which then go hand in hand. Speaks of a persecution for evangelical obedience and faithfulness, a persecution for living godly in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, the verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, it doesn't mean in every country at every time, but woe to you when all men speak well of you also, for so they did to the false prophets. So, all that live godly in Christ Jesus among his enemies shall suffer persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution is not something any of us should seek or desire. And the Lord does not say here that persecution is of itself a blessing. But those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he does declare, are blessed by God. They're blessed in various ways, such as experiencing the nearness and love and supporting grace of the Lord in their tribulations. But the supreme blessing received by those persecuted for righteousness' sake is this: for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those persecuted for righteousness' sake, which is for the sake of Christ, as he shortly declares, are just all the more assured by the Lord that they have a sure title to the eternal kingdom of heaven. This is the very reason they're being persecuted. It's for righteousness' sake. It's for Christ's sake. They're not bringing it upon themselves by acting unlawfully, foolishly, recklessly, or any of that. They're acting in evangelical obedience. They're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and it testifies the very persecution that they do belong to Christ, and they are citizens of his heavenly kingdom. Philippians 1, 27 through 28. Only let your conversation be, all their behavior, all their interaction, all their walk and ways, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. They stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. It's an evident token that they're on the way to hell, lest they repent, turn to Christ, and be saved. But to you, this persecution that they're bringing on you of salvation and that of God, it's just a testimony because you're being persecuted for Christ. And so there is an encouragement. It's hard for us to understand who have not been through any kind of real persecution. There's just an encouragement to them, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. From what I've read of the biographies of truly persecuted Christians, well, they have suffered so grievously in various ways in mind and body, yet the Lord has always graciously given them a very strong, abiding, unwavering, growing assurance that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All Christians have that grace of hope, but it seems that those persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, especially have that hope, greatly stirred up and strengthened in their hearts. If they have other doubts at times and confusions, of course, under such duress and pain, and one thing they seem to be never shaken in is their sure title to the eternal kingdom of heaven. And that is a great blessing through such times of persecution. And further in this text, in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel account, Christ declares in verse 12 what the scriptures elsewhere also reveal and promise, that those persecuted in this life will be abundantly blessed and rewarded in heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, with all of its eternal, unchanging, perfect holiness, happiness, peace, and glory. Verses 11 and 12, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Those who are persecuted for Christ's sake are always reviled. That's part of the persecution. They're always reviled, which means to be defamed and reproached. And they always have all manner of evil spoken against them falsely. They're falsely accused of all manner of evil doing and speaking. Those who persecute the Lord's faithful, godly people always resort to such reviling and defaming and false witness in order to justify before all men their unjust, ungodly persecution of those who are living godly in Christ Jesus and who are in truth, of all men, the most useful and productive and beneficial to a nation's true good. But persecutors are simply following after their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so there are always evil spoken of. Nothing has ever changed. And the Old Testament is the same thing. Hebrews 11, the verse 36, speaks of those who lived by faith, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Now in verse 10, Christ spoke of persecution. Here in verse 11, he speaks of persecution, but what he says also broadens the subject at hand. Persecutors, as we said and want to stress, always revile and speak all manner of evil against the Lord's people. And that can be extremely difficult when Christian pastors and others are accused of all sorts of things in these persecuting countries that they didn't do. Sometimes horrible crimes of the flesh even. So it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. But also, those Christians, those who strive to be faithful to the Lord, even in nations where there isn't true persecution, will suffer a certain amount of reviling, reproach, and evil speaking. It may be mild. It may at times be far from mild. It depends on the culture, of course. Depends on where it's at. It depends on how deeply the nation has slid into spiritual darkness and depravity. The faithful Christian walk and way of life alone is enough to bring a certain amount of reproach and evil speaking. When men and women talk and act and dress and worship and serve the Lord and raise, educate their families like godly men and women are to do in obedience to the Lord, that in itself can be cause for a certain amount of contempt and reproach from some quarters of the world. I say the world around us, but also certainly from individuals in apostate Christian denominations as well, and also from new evangelicals and compromised fundamentalists, so-called. Certainly those ministers who contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints will always be reproached and evil spoken of, because they're contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. There's a need for them to do it. It's not just them. Everyone has their duty. And so by virtue of the need that there are corruptors in the church, compromisers in the church, and so forth, sometimes even coming into the local church, a faithful local church, by virtue of the need, they're going to be reproached, such ministers and evil spoken of. Sometimes, I say, by individuals who are for a time in their own congregation, other times by compromised ministers and people in other congregations, and certainly Christians who engage in gospel work out in the world or shine the light of the scriptures on evil out in the world will be at times reproached, even reviled, will be evil spoken of. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's vitally important that we stress very strongly that the Lord here uses this word falsely. Again, there is no just basis for the reviling, for the evil speaking against the Christian, nor for any persecution of that Christian. We have to make sure there's no just basis. We mentioned many different things. We have to make sure that we don't just have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof, even with regard to all the things that we do, with regard to family and educating children and discipline and our walk, our ways, spiritual things, things having to do with this world. We have to make sure we don't give the enemy cause for reviling and evil speaking. I've already briefly addressed that with regard to persecution. That is active persecution, which does go beyond the reviling and evil speaking. But with regard to any reproach a Christian might be subjected to, or any evil he might be accused of committing, or any false witness which may be spread about him, and we ought to pray about that. We ought to ask God to protect us with regard to that. But the important thing is that it is false. It's baseless, and that's happening for Christ's sake and not the Christian's foolishness, recklessness, arrogance, or unrighteous ways. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for righteousness' sake, for obedience to Christ, for service for Christ. We have to be sure that it is for Christ's sake. Colossians 4, the verses 5 and 6 would apply here. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. I say that is one verse that would also apply. I'm not restricting what we're talking about just to that. Also, though, there is a principle application of this. I believe I could also apply to what we're talking about. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so we ought to walk circumspectly and wise and not as fools, of course, and walk in wisdom, but also walk in righteousness, walk in obedience. Now 1 Peter 2, the verses 11 through 17. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We need to take this to heart. It speaks of the day of God's visitation, even certainly when he returns, but also as you think of great awakenings in the world, or even just God's day of visitation for an individual perishing sinner who is saved. There is a glorifying of God. Then they glorify God for these people. They see their ways now are the ways of Christ. They see they're the ways of light and life, and they glorify God that they saw such faithful people. Not perfect people, of course, and all the glory is to the Lord, but faithful people, and that it was maybe even a means of drawing them toward Christ, though they might have reviled those people. 1 Peter 3:12-18, also, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Do you know there have even been terrible persecutors and others that have cheered on the persecution of a Christian, the public execution even, who afterwards were ashamed of themselves. They felt ashamed of themselves because they knew that person was a good person, a kind person, a godly person, a righteous person. And that shame that they had, God used to convict them of their own unrighteousness and lead them to Christ then. 1 Peter 4:12-16, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, that is, of any kind, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. The apostle writes in Colossians chapter 3, the verse 17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That do all in the name of the Lord Jesus comprehends doing it in such a way as it brings glory to him and for him, and it is in accord with evangelical obedience. The Lord declares and promises, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And he goes on to say how such are blessed. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, it's not as if the Lord expects his people, as they're being severely persecuted, perhaps even while enduring great pain or sorrow for loved ones who are also suffering, perhaps in horrible dungeons, perhaps even by torture, to be just rejoicing and exceeding glad at that very moment. This would require, in the first case, an immunity from physical, emotional pain, and in the second case, to deny natural affections. But this promise in this verse has brought encouragement, comfort, edification, and yes, even joy to countless multitudes of the Lord's faithful, suffering people over some 2,000 years. And this promise plus the enabling grace of God has caused many to even be able to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, a certain rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And certainly many have rejoiced during times of intermission from suffering as they perhaps were in a dungeon or had even escaped and were in hiding or whatever it might be, but they were in close communion with the Spirit of the Lord, and this promise brought them great, great comfort and rejoicing. I don't think that the apostles enjoyed being beaten in the presence of the council. But Acts 5, the verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now the Lord encourages his suffering persecuted people to rejoice and be exceeding glad. And this is why, for great is your reward in heaven. What are we to understand that reward will be? I do not think we can know for sure what's meant by a great reward in heaven for those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. But this we can know. In the context, if you think in the context of the unadulterated, holy, everlasting joy and happiness and beauty and glory all the Lord's people will forever enjoy in that eternal world to come, then if there's an exceeding great reward for these who are persecuted for Christ's sake and suffer for Christ's sake, what is that reward? It must be something that is very glorious. It must be truly great. It's clear then he will graciously, abundantly, wonderfully bless those who have in this life been persecuted for his sake. There seems to be no greater reward promised to the children of God anywhere in the scriptures than this great reward promised to those who suffer persecution for his name's sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And the Lord goes on to say, even as he is here speaking on the eve of New Testament times, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so he mentions the prophets, because here we are. It's still Old Testament times. It's on the eve of New Testament times. So he points to the prophets, not just all people persecuted, but even the prophets. And here they are, following the prophets' footsteps, those who are being persecuted, those of the New Testament church persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, follow and are following in the footsteps of the faithful prophets, so honored and owned and rewarded of God, and now also the apostles, and also a great multitude of faithful brethren in Christ. Christ was persecuted as well. So thus, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in the New Testament times join a great company of worthies. I say, as we look back over New Testament times, they are joining a great company of worthies, faithful, persevering men, women, and young persons of whom the world is not worthy, and greatly beloved of God their Father and Christ Jesus their Savior and Lord, and to be honored by those faithful Christians who are yet not being persecuted and ought to rejoice that they're not, but yet they should remember those that have been and honor them. Unfortunately, so much of the Christian church, so many evangelicals have been so base as to be willfully ignorant of the history of the New Testament church back through the ages to the apostolic age, rather than seeking to know that history and take pains to make certain their children know it. Now, if we do so very carefully, there is an application also of this promise of the Lord to those who are not persecuted, but out of a faithful walk and faithful service to Christ are reproached and at times reviled and certainly at times evil spoken of in various ways. I do not say that we should tell those suffering some reproach for Christ, such as faithful Christians in this country, faithful in their worship, their practice, their service for Christ, who sometimes receive in this country of ours some reproach, some reviling, some evil speaking. I do not say that we should say and hold that such will receive this great reward in heaven spoken of, right along with those who have loved not their lives unto the death. But I will say, and confidently so, that those who suffer just simple reproach for Christ and are evil spoken of by some or many, both in the world and by apostates and new evangelicals, I will say and encourage such Christians that the Lord, as we see in the Scriptures, does graciously bless in various ways those who do, in all sincerity, out of love, and as spiritual men walk in evangelical obedience and in the old paths, where is the good way, and seek for their lives to be a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all of the Lord's grace and kindness to bless those unworthy servants who in all sincerity and love only seek to consistently do their duty, to rightly scripturally worship and serve and live for him who humbled himself so for them and obeyed for them and suffered so for their sins, even unto death, even the death of the cross, and for them was laid in a tomb among sinful men and endured that humiliation as well, and then won the victory over the devil, sin, death, and the grave, and ever lives as the bishop of our souls, our good shepherd, our prophet and priest and king, our head, our Savior, our Lord. Luke 6, verse 22, 23 also says this, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Again, woe to you when all men speak well of you, even in this day and age. If you can keep company with any manner of close company, close fellowship with just anyone, and you're well spoken of. Let's read verses 14 through 16 again before we address them. Let's read verses 13 through 16. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, we spoke on this, was it last week or the week before? I had cause to jump ahead, but we're going to speak on it again. It's a very important text, of course, so we'll continue, since it's part of our text today, to speak on it again. The Lord has just spoken of his people who, for righteousness' sake, for his sake, are persecuted, reviled, evil spoken of. But now he declares that all those in Christ and his body, the church, as congregated in each of the local churches, are still to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Now, by way of stirring up conviction in those of us who are blessed to live in this free country, with freedom of religion, and even laws protecting our right to share the truth of the Word of God in the public square, so to speak, and certainly including proclaiming and sharing the way of salvation, we will begin with the greater and work to the much lesser. What I mean is, as we look at this text, we need to remember that from the birth of the New Testament church and on to the persecutions of Imperial Rome and then the rising persecution of the state church, so-called, in the so-called Christian Roman Empire then, and forward through all the long dark ages of papal persecutions and also vicious persecutions of Christians then also after that by various totalitarian governments and so forth. When we think of that, we need to remember that Christians who endured all that and to this day endure persecutions still had this charge to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Let's put some context on it with regard to us then. They still had that charge. Now, I do not mean to say that the Lord expected those under severe persecution, sure imprisonment, and perhaps death, to just continue to openly meet as the church, out in the open always, and openly, publicly share the gospel. There is a time to go underground, lest the church do the persecutor's work for him. There are times and situations when it is all the church can do to simply, by the grace of God, survive. They must go underground. But I do not mean to say they don't have this charge yet. Because even during times of the severest persecution, the faithful persecuted church has still maintained herself faithful in worship, doctrine, and practice, and she has always sought to share the gospel with the lost as well. Not out in the open, but at the risk of persecution, at the risk of all manner of punishment and loss and perhaps death, she has still shared the gospel in different ways with the lost in secret, taking it to them. The Waldenses, for example, all those many, many, many years, even hundreds, really, they had their missionaries. And you know of those that posed as peddlers and went all through Europe, and they would have a Bible with them, a New Testament, and they would be able to come into some home and display all the wares. And then, as led by the Lord, and as they felt the time was right, they'd say, I have one more thing to show you, but it is of infinite worth. And then they would bring out the Bible and they would share Christ. And many suffered imprisonment and death. And you know the history of the church in communist countries and even in Muslim countries, they still take this to heart. They can't do what we can do here. And that's why I'm bringing this up. You see them sincerely seeking to do what they can to still be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, if our persecuted Christian brethren have received this commandment and commission of Christ, given in verses 13 through 16, received it, taken it to heart, and set about obeying it insofar as they are genuinely able and enabled in their situation, and often at the price of the loss of earthly goods, freedom, family, and life, then what of us in these times of religious and civil liberties? Their God is our God. Their Savior and Lord is ours. And it's the same gospel, it's the same commission, it's the same calling. How does Christ look upon Christians and churches who are blessed to live in such a land and time as ours, but who play fast and loose with this text we have in front of us, with this that he's told us as recorded in these verses 13 through 16, or ignore it entirely or sinfully redefine it? Well, at the same time, he has seen and does see the suffering of our persecuted, persevering, faithful brethren on account of their faithfulness to him, to his commission, to his commandment, to his church to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What shame do such churches and Christians bring on themselves before heaven that do this in these times of freedom, that just simply do not seek to obey this? What shame do they bring on themselves before heaven? What sufferings and persecutions will they bring on their posterity? What tragedy will they bring to their nation? And how stained will they be with the blood of the souls of men when they're called to give account on that great day? Now let's consider these three verses before us and realize that each of us must in all faithfulness seek the Lord as to what our part is in obedience to them, as to the church being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, even a city set on a hill. And I will tell you before we begin that being the salt of the earth and the light of the world are obviously two parts of one inseparable whole. As for the church being a city set on a hill, that is basic and fundamental and essential to being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, obviously, in a land such as ours, the church ought to be truly a city set on a hill, a very visible city set on a hill. Obviously, in times of great persecution, she has not been so much a city set on a hill, visible to all, you might say, but she has striven to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye, that is every Christian, and then all Christians together in each of the local churches, ye are the salt of the earth. That is then the whole earth. The church of Christ is the salt of the earth exclusively. There is no other salt of the earth. Now, what is meant by this in our text, the salt of the earth? Salt, as you well know, is not only used to savor food, but also can be used and was much used in former times as a preservative. And further, salt has a penetrating, permeating property and savor. Mankind by nature is corrupted and subject to moral, spiritual, even intellectual putridness, rot. The peoples and nations which God, according to his sovereign will and perfect wisdom, let go their own way in the past in Old Testament times, prove that very thing. And nations and people ever since which have forgotten the true God due to the spiritual declension of the churches in that nation and the apostasy even of many, these go their own way. And they prove and display the same thing, the nature of man, corrupt, much subject to ongoing, increasing rot, if you want to call it that way. Putrefaction, if you want to speak of it that way. Spiritually, certainly morally, even intellectually. Time proves this out, and ever more so as time goes on, until and unless, in such a country, the Lord's people first repent and put the Lord's house in order and become once more a city set on a hill, and then also diligently set about being the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Even as they pray for a spiritual awakening by the instrumentality of the gospel which they share in the world with the perishing. The Savior first declares, "Ye are the salt of the earth." How so? How is the faithful church of Christ the preserving, savoring, spiritual salt of the earth? I stress the faithful church being the salt of the earth. The unfaithful church, the doctrinally corrupted, or the church corrupted in practice, or in both, cannot be the salt of the earth. It cannot be the salt of the earth. Luke 14, 34 and 35 says this, "Salt is good." This is the Lord teaching while on earth. "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land yet, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let them hear." I will tell you, the time comes when a church which has lost its savor and is good for nothing as the spiritual good is cast out by God, and it's given over to apostasy. "Ye are the salt of the earth." The Lord does not say this by way of suggestion. It is meant to be taken to heart and obeyed by each Christian and then each congregation of Christians. And remember this warning from the head of the church. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Do new evangelicals in this country believe they can escape eventual persecution by abandoning the old ways, the old paths, where is the good way, and conforming themselves to the world's tastes with regard to their worship, ways, ministry, and preaching? All that betrayal of the Lord and his word and distrust of his faithfulness, effectual power, all that it will get them is persecution in the end, being trodden under the foot of men. If we're not the salt of the earth, we're good for nothing. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. And it's not just doing what is wrong, corrupting the worship of God and the gospel and so forth. You're also going to lose your savor. A church is going to lose its savor if it doesn't do what is right. And what this text comprehends, "Ye are the salt of the earth." The Lord does not say, "Ye are the salt of the church," the salt of the earth. Without doubt, this means the church, the Christians of each local church together, have a holy obligation, glorious privilege to permeate and savor the world, the unsaved in the world around them, with the only preservative which is able to restrain, hold back a nation from sliding into darkness, ever further into darkness, depravity, cruel, and perhaps bloody heathenism, and persecution of Christians even then. Now, what is that preservative? The only preservative? "Ye are the salt of the earth." Luke also records Christ as warning the church, the salt of the earth, of losing her savor. So there's a savor, which, of course, tells us that this salt of the earth, there is an instrumentality for applying it, you might say. As used in that text in Luke in this way, if the salt have lost its savor, that means to become corrupted. So if the church, we can say a church and every church, which becomes spiritually corrupted, it has lost its own savor, and then it can't be used as the preserving salt of the earth. As for this in our text, ye are the salt of the earth, we need to understand that as Christians and together with the faithful, sound local church, faithfully making use of the instrumental means by which God graciously preserves a people, a culture, a nation, from first gradually and then ever more rapidly degenerating into rank heathenism, not that all become idol worshipers. Modern heathenism includes atheism as well as false religions, but of course Romans chapter 1 contains a good description of where such a culture goes. Now you're the salt of the earth. There's an instrumental means then by which we are the salt of the earth. What is that instrumental means by which the church acts as the savoring, preserving salt of the earth? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God faithfully. Faithfully, we stress, rightly used and applied in any situation, but principally and essentially, it is law and grace as to the just condemnation of sinners, the sure wrath of God to come, and then the only way of salvation and eternal life by the free grace of God alone, through repenting, believing, faith alone, in Christ alone. Summed up, then, it is the gospel of Christ. Christ Jesus and Him crucified to save sinners. Christ Jesus and Him crucified because of the sins of sinners, which God hates and for which they're condemned and for which there must be made a satisfaction. The church, which first has that evangelical salt in herself, being faithful in doctrine and practice and then faithfully spreading the penetrating, permeating, preserving, savoring gospel of Christ Jesus, is used by the Lord as the salt of the earth. As faith in Christ, and so Christ Himself is the rock which He builds His church, upon which He builds His church, Matthew 16, verse 13 through 18. So the gospel and the faithful, truly evangelical church herself together are used by the Spirit of the Lord as the salt of the earth. Now in his second epistle, to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks of the apostles and those ministers laboring with them to take the gospel to the lost. He writes this, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place, not just in the church. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We have seen savor used in our text today as belonging to salt. That salt has a savor, a flavoring, if you will, a penetrating, a permeating, and very importantly, a preserving savor to it. Here in this text in 2 Corinthians, the word is translated from the original, is used a bit differently, but in a closely related way. In fact, the meaning also has of being a pleasing fragrance in one case, the sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved, and an unpleasant odor in the other, the savoring of death unto death. But either way, God uses His faithful people faithfully, making the gospel known as a preservative of cultures and nations, as we've spoken of already. The apostle first declares that there are no defeats for the gospel here in 2 Corinthians. There are no defeats for the gospel of Christ, nor then for those who faithfully make it known. God always accomplishes His faithful, His sovereign purposes by the preaching and sharing of the gospel in the church and, of course, out in the world. And by that means He has saved countless multitudes of sinners. He's still saving sinners. And He has countless times brought about spiritual awakenings in various places over the centuries. And until that spiritual awakening, the church, the faithful church, is used as the salt of the earth, preserving the earth, the world around her, from plunging into utter depravity. As we've been speaking about, the Lord has declared that the church, the faithful evangelical church, is the salt of the earth. Thus, we can also be sure that God will use us in that way. And what is needed is more, not less, faithful witnessing churches. For all of this, we can say with the apostles, though, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his, that is Christ's knowledge, by us in every place. I've spoken on this text before. I'm not going to preach on it now. I'll just finish out the text with just a very few words from me. We won't make it something we're going to preach on today. We've done that in the past. For we are unto God, what a blessing. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Goes on, in them that are saved and in them that perish. See, always, always a savor. Always triumphing in Christ. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, that is to those who perish, those who reject Christ and grace and everlasting life. To such, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in truth, that new life in Christ has to it the odor of death, the death of cherished sinful ways and sinful pleasures which they are loath to lose. Yet we know even there God does use that gospel yet, that savor yet, to accomplish his purposes. They say the savor from the gospel preached and shared, and to the other the savor of life unto life, that is, to the perishing sinner who is convicted by the Spirit with the word in his conscience of his just condemnation, to such a one, Christ and him crucified to save sinners. The gospel of Christ, then, is the fragrance of life. Life, new life, abundant life, glorious, glad, everlasting life. But in either case, law and grace summed up, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ Jesus, him crucified, this is the preserving savor by which the church acts as the salt of the earth. And who is sufficient for these things? No one. But it's a great work of the Holy Spirit by the faithful Christian, by the faithful pastor, by the faithful church. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And so if the salt has lost its savor, it's corrupted. And then there is no triumph in Christ. I just can't resist, I guess, sharing one other passage. It's not about salt. It's not about being the salt of the earth per se. It's not about being this savor that the apostle speaks of, which is, of course, the same thing, really, in his epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle. But we have this in Matthew 13, verse 33. It's a parable and it's a promise. Another parable spake he unto them, Christ, of course. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And so here is one case where leaven is not used in the sense of its error. It's something that leavens the whole lump, so to speak, with error, the whole church. Here it's used differently in a good way. Leaven is used in a good way. The woman hides, in other words, introduces that leaven into, we would say, the dough, what she's making there for bread, and it works. It works its way through, and the whole is leavened. And this is the kingdom of heaven. Christ speaks here in the Old Testament times about passing away. It's about to be the dawn of the New Testament times, and he gives this promise that there will be a leavening throughout the whole world with the gospel. There will be a growth of it. There will be an unstoppable onward progress of it, and the whole earth will be leavened with the gospel. I do not see contrary promises to that. It's very encouraging. It doesn't mean that all men will be bowing the knee in this life to Christ, not at all. There will be evil men. The church will always need to be the church militant. There will be credible darkness in some places, and then there will be victories there, and so on and so forth. But never again will the devil be the prince of this world. Never again will the world be in utter darkness. Never again will there be this depravity all around the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ preached and shared by the Church of Jesus Christ will leaven the whole world. And we need to take that to heart. We need to be encouraged by this. The Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will not be put to shame even before he returns. He will not be put to shame. He will not be trodden underfoot. Satan will be trodden under his feet. Now, what a shame that so much of the evangelical church today, though, is not the salt of the earth. And in fact, is being corrupted and more and more, and then is aiding and even abetting in the further corrupting of the world, and even including making twofold children of hell by all of her enticing words of men's wisdom with regard to the worldly devices and the worldly corrupted gospel that she makes use of. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Amen.